Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, veils are used in various ways, also in religious worship. When we think of even our weddings and the use of veils, it's perhaps not as much a custom as it has been in ages past to have a veil that's covering the bride's face as she comes into the presence of her husband-to-be. And as she walks down the aisle, that veil is covering this beauty that he's longing to see and to see face to face. And yet when the moment comes that the marriage is pronounced and the veil is lifted, you see clearly what before was hidden with the veil. Veils we have read this morning. We read from a veil that was in the tabernacle that Moses had been given instruction to place there. We read of a veil over the heart. We read of Christ who removes this veil from the eyes. When we, some time ago, my wife and I visited in Fort McLeod area in Alberta, there is a temple for the Mormons. And we decided to visit this temple, and we walked into the lobby of this building where is their worship, their temple. And as is the case with many religions and heathen religions through the ages, this is true as well. There is a barrier between where the outside people, if you will, can come, and then the worshippers of this particular god or religion would be able to enter in behind this veil. In this case, it was just a bunch of doors, and there was a bunch of shoes that people had taken off as they entered into this place of worship. We couldn't enter in because the signs prohibited you from doing so unless you were a member of this religion. And many of the religions in this world have this kind of barrier between people who are outside and then those who come into the presence of whatever going on behind those closed doors. Just the other day I happened to speak to a Mormon. I still have a question about what's going on there. And I asked him, he said, well, that's where our religious activities happen, like marriage. And there's still this question in my mind, what's going on behind those doors? And it's veiled in secrecy. And for the heathen religions, this is still something in which there is the questions in the hearts of people. Who is this God and how is he to be known? There's a veil that speaks of what the darkness often even what's taking place, the immorality, no doubt, taking place behind these veils. Bonar, he spoke about these veils this way. He said the veil that hid the glory in Israel's case was a promise of the revelation of that glory. In pagan or heathen worship shrines and temples, it's really a signal of distress and despair. Man's declaration, because all these religions are man's doing, man's declaration, there is no hope of light. That the unknown must always be unknown. That the unknown was also unknowable. That the unapproached was unapproachable. But, he says, in Israel's shrine, in Israel's temple, the veil was a thing of light, not of darkness. It was a covering, no doubt, but it was a revelation. It told what God was, where God was, and how he could be approached. And it's something of this veil I want to try to set before you this morning with God's help, that you may have a better understanding of what this veil is, what it signified, what it pointed to, and what it means for us today. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And all of the passages we read this morning and in various other places where we're going to turn this morning, you will see this theme growing about the veil from different perspectives. But here we have what I really want to concentrate on in Hebrews 10. This book to the Hebrews is like a sermon to the people in the New Testament unfolding what the truths of the Old Testament were setting forth. And so let's begin at verse 19, but particularly I want to read 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And so our theme is Christ or Christ's body, the veil, with three things to consider. First of all, what's the reason, as we look over the scriptures, what's the reason for this veil? Secondly, what's the rending of this veil? For we're going to see this veil was rent. It was rent for a reason. What is the meaning of this? And thirdly, we're going to see restoration through the veil, how sinners are restored again into fellowship and communion of God through the rending of this veil. Christ's body, the veil, the reason, the rending, and the restoration. Well, children, to really grasp the significance of a veil and its symbolic nature, that means what it kind of represents, what it pictures, what it's showing us, in order to understand a veil, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning, the creation. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, as we read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, with no veil. When He created Adam and Eve, the objective was that God was in communion with, He met with, He dialogued with, He loved and displayed that love to His children, Adam and Eve, freely. When you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the impression you get is that Adam is walking and communing with God. Anytime he would call out to God, God would be there. There'd be this communion and this fellowship and this relationship between God and Adam, between the Father of all and the Son of all, Adam. God communicated to Adam to name all of the animals, to till the land, and to walk in the way of His word and commandment. Already here we are met with wonder and amazement that the God of all existence, who has no beginning, who by the word of His mouth creates all things, even a man who's created in His image, and this God delights to dwell, to commune, to speak with, to love man. It would seem strange, wouldn't it, that God, who had created man in His image, God who is a communicating God within Himself, the triune being who communicates within Himself in holy purity and love that binds them together, and that He would create man created in His image and never have communication with him and never dialogue and converse with man. It would seem strange. And so it's not what He did. He created man to have relationship and to delight and to rejoice in God. And even after sin, immediately, what do we hear? We read, God comes walking in the cool of the day. And the implication you read is, God was seeking fellowship and communion with His creature, with His son and daughter. And they had sinned and they ran away. They had created a veil now that covered their eyes and their hearts to this communion and fellowship with God. At that very moment, we read their eyes were open, but in reality, what happened was a veil came over their face, as it were. Their eyes, they could no longer see clearly. And so now, instead of hearing God walking in the cool of the day and saying, "Where are you?" they heard, "Where are you?" It's guilt for what they had done. Shame for having transgressed against God. Now they understood. Now they knew good and evil. And the relationship that existed was broken. And they try to patch it up by putting up a veil to cover their nakedness, this veil of fig leaves. And we still experience this reality today. Think of a relationship you may have with another person, and there's come trouble and difficulty and challenge. It's like a veil. You can no longer see that person for what they're saying or what they're doing, but it's covered, as it were. And the same from them to you. There's a barrier. The barrier needs to be removed, and the same is true between us and God by nature. And so when God came into the garden, he calls out to his creature, "Where are you?" And he even confronts him with his sin, and then he proclaims to him the gospel as well. But he drives him out of this garden, lest they take of the tree of life. And we read he puts up at the face there of the garden gate these flaming swords of cherubim. If you go back to the passage in Exodus that was read this morning, you will see that there was described to Moses to be embroidered in this veil that we're going to talk about in a moment, also cherubim. It was a symbol of how man could not approach to God, who is a consuming fire. And yet God was going to say, there is a way you can still come into my presence. There is a way that you can still come with the shedding of blood. God already from the very beginning there in paradise, when he deals with our first parents, all the way through the history of the children of Israel, is setting before them an unfolding plan, an unfolding demonstration of his heart of love to sinners. And so at the beginning, we see that there was animals' blood shed in order to clothe Adam and Eve, so the shedding of blood. You read early on in the book, an account of the history of the ages in Genesis, that there were altars who were built. There was the need for sacrifice. And this continued on until the time of the children of Israel. He continued to teach and he continued to instruct and he sets forth before the people the plan. And Christ is so glorious and so majestic and so far beyond our understanding that there were so many little things that God would put in place that all pointed to him. Everything about the worship of Israel in their temple and in their tabernacle, it all pointed to Christ. And God gave this plan, this picture, this type to Moses. And we even read that when Moses had met with God, that his face shone with brilliant, radiant glory. So much the children of Israel said to Moses, "Cover your face." And that's what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians. And that light that was shining from Moses' face instilled fear in the hearts of the children of Israel. They couldn't stand that presence of God. They were afraid. This morning, there are perhaps those here who have had that veil removed. They've seen the face of God in Jesus Christ, his glory, and not been consumed. And there are those who have never seen the face of God. They only hear the thunder still of his voice. "Where are you?" And so this morning, we need to understand what is meant by this veil that is presented to us here. God wanted the children of Israel, through these pictures and signs, to see clearly what he was saying. And Paul says, if that was but shadows and types and they didn't fully understand, how much more we speak with plain speech to you. And so God in the Old Testament, and much more even today, as he's unfolded all these pictures and signs for us, is pointing us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what was the picture? God's presence, the only true God, was present with his people who he had called out of Egypt, who he had chosen for himself. He wanted to dwell in the midst of them. And so the tabernacle was constructed as this evident sign that God was there. God's presence among his people. And as you look at that design, as you read of this structure of the tabernacle and all the things that were happening there, you begin to realize God was pointing out what was taking place in regard to how to approach him. He gave the law. This is how you're to live. This is, you are my people. Live this way. And if you fall short of what I'm calling you to live, there is remedy, there is forgiveness, there is life. Bring the appointed sacrifice. And so the Israelite would bring the sacrifice, be brought to the altar to sacrifice there, a sweet-smelling odor to the Lord. But there were these veils in that tabernacle and later in the temple as well that gave still to the children of Israel this sense that God dwelt in utter holiness, otherness. As you move from that outer court where you could bring your sacrifice into the holy place where the priests alone were working and laboring, you move past the labor, you come into the place of the holy place, and you would see the candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread, and the priest would enter there with blood, and all these things we could talk about are pointing to some aspect and some beautiful work of Jesus Christ. But then there was this final curtain, this final veil. Behind it, the Ark of Testimony. Once a year, God had commanded Moses, the high priest, was to take with him blood and sprinkling it seven times, he was to enter in to the most holy place, the holy of holies, the place where God, we could say, dwells. Could you imagine if you were an Israelite in those days? This was the picture. Once a year, the great high priest would come into the tabernacle. There would no doubt be perhaps silence as he sprinkles the blood, as he comes in the presence of God to atone for the people. And to come out from behind the veil and to bless the people in the name of their God. This final veil hid, as it were, the light and the glory of God. And yet there was this promise that this veil would soon disappear, would soon give way to the full brilliance and brightness of his glory and his light. A wonder. God did not construct a door of brass to be locked with seven locks, never to be penetrated, but a curtain to be passed through, to enter in. It said that the curtain in Solomon's day of his temple was about a handbreadth wide, 4 inches wide and 60 foot high, and would take a team of horses to have pulled that curtain apart. We're going to see what that means in a few moments. But you understand the picture. God, who dwells in glory and unapproachable light, is calling out to man to come into his presence, to commune with him. Though sin had banished man forever from the presence of God, God was nevertheless calling out to man and saying, here is the one way you can enter in again and have communion and fellowship with me. Have you learned this yourself in your heart? Have you realized, has the Spirit taught you, that when you came into this world, there is this veil. You don't rightly understand God. You don't rightly even understand yourself and sin. And it's His Word that needs to teach you and convict you and lead you and guide you. And as you read that Word, you're convicted that you don't deserve, you cannot come into this presence of God. And you may be trying different ways to get there. But God says there's one way. And perhaps there's still some people also who have heard of the holiness of God and are still going, I can't go there. I can't enter in behind this veil. I don't know how to get there. Well, this becomes the wonder of what Hebrews is saying to us this morning. Yes, God's justice demands satisfaction. Yes, our sins need to be paid for. In the nature that sinned, the animals that sinned, but the Old Testament shadows, they had thousands upon thousands of animals, gallons upon gallons of blood flowed in the desert. And it wasn't enough. But there came one in the fullness of time who was made after our likeness, who took on himself our nature. And that's the second thing we're going to consider. This rending of the veil. And the author to the Hebrews is very clear. Verse 20, by a new and living way which He, Christ, hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Yes, there needed to be the shedding of blood. And in particular, we know this blood that was shed was the flesh, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We could say that the veil both covered God and hid Him from our view, and yet the veil was a declaration of a coming salvation. It was through the veil that we would now again have access to God. And that veil, the writer to Hebrews says, is the flesh, the body, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Christmas, children. The world has dumbed down this holiday, but it is profound. It's not just Jesus came into the world. He was a little baby in a manger. But He came veiled. His body, His human body veiled, covered who He really was. That is no other than God lying in the manger. Jesus grew up under the law. He saw the sacrifices. He ate the Passover lamb. And in all this, there was no little halo around His head that the shepherds saw when they came to see Him at the stable. There was nothing unusual about Him that you would have said, here is the Son of God. No, He looked like every other boy. And His flesh, it veiled who He truly was. And yet, at the same time, those who by faith began to listen to what He was saying, began to hear what He was truly saying to them. John says, we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples and others around began to see the veil came off their eyes. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And at moments, the glory and the majesty broke through. I think of when Jesus was in the boat. The disciples are afraid, fearful. Master, don't you care? We perish. And He arises, rebukes His disciples, and says to the wind and the wave, be still. And immediately, and you see the brightness and the brilliance of His glory shining from behind the veil of His flesh. You see Him come into the home of a sorrowing family. daughter has died. Tamitha Kumai, say rise. And she lives. And standing at the grave of Lazarus, who smells being dead 3 days, Lazarus, rise. You see the glory. You see the brilliance of who Jesus truly is shining from behind this veil. But the reality was just Jesus coming in the flesh, veiling, as it were, who he truly was not enough for our salvation. This veil must be rent. He must be sacrificed, torn asunder, crucified. The disciples balked at this idea. Jesus began to talk to them of such things. He began to show his disciples what things he must suffer and be killed and raised again the third day. Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." They still had veils upon their eyes. They didn't rightly see all the beauty of who Christ was and what he had come to accomplish. And that's true even after grace in our lives as well. We may have saw something of the beauty of Christ to save sinners, and yet we have so much more to grow and to see and to behold in the Lamb of God. The statement of Peter, "Be it far from thee, Lord," was met with one of the strongest rebukes of our Lord. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter, I must be rent in two. The veil must be torn. And so it happened. They took our Lord in the garden into the judgment hall. And the very people who day by day were ministering in this place where all the signs and the pictures and the types, they surrounded with what God was saying. And they took the Lord of glory, the veil, and crucified him. And so in the hands of wicked men, Jesus was beaten and smitten and mocked and nailed to the cross. His body torn apart. And then the darkness and then the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Torn in heart and soul apart. And then he cries, "It is finished." At the time of the evening sacrifice. And we read, "The veil of the temple was rent." The very moment our Lord's body is torn apart, his body and soul is rent asunder, the literal veil that pointed to him tore open, and access to God was open. And I want to look at that more with you after we sing, but we'll sing first from number 227, 1 and 3. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are. For them my heart is yearning in banishment afar. 227, 1 and 3. What an awesome sight it must have been. You can imagine the priests who are standing there in the temple going about their regular duties and obligations, and they're just doing what they normally would have done. And the Passover was coming, and suddenly there's this sound. Shredding of this veil. And probably the priests all backed up and tried to pull it together. We're not told, but they had this sense of horror and this sense of God's glory and majesty. Yes, but a wrong sense. A lie that they had believed. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. When this event happens, and beginning at verse 37 of Mark 15, we read, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He just died. His body and soul, as it were, are torn apart. He's rent asunder. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here is a demonstration in the heart of one who had a veil over his eyes, his heart. A hardened centurion soldier who crucified perhaps many others, and Jesus with them, and had been perhaps witnessing all that had transpired with Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And all the words that Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross as well, today you will be with me in paradise. And now, when this happened, that Jesus so cries with a loud voice, out of the mouth of the centurion comes a confession. Truly, this is the Son of God. The veil had come off his eyes. He beheld, he confessed, he saw things that so many around the cross had not seen. God, through this event, was opening a door that no man could shut. Because by this rending of Christ's body, it was pointing that Jesus himself was bringing with him, as it were, his blood into the very heavenly, into the most holy place of all, God's presence. And the doors, the veil is removed, the doors open wide. What it would symbolize to Israel is that now the veil is rent. Every and all who would come are welcome through the blood of the great high priest. No more sacrifices, no more shadows and types, but an open veil, an open mercy seat. Christ alone has opened the way. These things, Paul says, were no longer hidden. They're plain to us. There are perhaps some sitting here who have a veil still on their eyes. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 3. There's still Jews who have their eyes blinded. They don't see that Christ has come. They don't believe he was the Messiah. They don't see that the veil that they still want to hold as being between them and God is taken away. But is it taken away from you? Have you come into the presence of God? Do you come with boldness? Or are you still outside? You still want this veil to be there because it's so unknowable, it's so fearful, it's so distant, it's so uncertain. The writer to the Hebrews says, and Paul has said, when it turns to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. When you turn your eyes to Jesus, suddenly the veil disappears. You begin to see him for who he is, in all of his beauty and suitability and glorious person. What he's done there on the cross for people like you and people like me. So what does the writer to the Hebrews say to us? Well, let's turn there. There's so much here in this chapter that he's written in and before. Even if you go back to Hebrews 6, for example, and we look at verse 19. He's talking about a hope. We have fled, verse 18, for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. A hope which we have as an anchor of the soul. And the idea is here, when in the olden days, they would have a ship, a little ship, the bigger ship would be sent out ahead of it into the harbor, and it would drop down an anchor, and they would draw that big ship into the harbor. And the idea is here, this hope we have as the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth in to that within the veil, whether the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who entered into this holy place, the presence of God and heaven itself, was Jesus. Go to chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And what did Jesus say? Why was he crucified? What was the accusation? He said he would destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. What was he talking about? His body. I could just imagine him, Jesus, saying, I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. And everyone around him is thinking, what? That took years to build a temple. And that's the accusation they held against him to crucify him. But here we read in verse 11, Christ, neither by the blood and goats and calves, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In verse 24, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands. He didn't go to that temple in Jerusalem and go behind the curtain. No. They are the figure of the true. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, when you come to chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, he cometh into the world, and he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having now a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Paul is saying to us in Corinthians, the writers to the Hebrews is saying this to us. We speak with plainness of speech. Through the one offering of Jesus Christ, we now have free, full access to the living God. It is alone in the blood and the sacrifice and through the body and offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having once been made free from sin, being justified by faith, Christ has entered in as the head for us with his blood. He opened the door, and we ought to come then with boldness. Not in ourselves. Who would dare to say this morning, I have a right to come? But in Christ, we may say with boldness, we have a right to come and stand in the presence of our God, clothed in his righteousness. Our bodies that we have sinned against God in, and we please our bodies and we live for our flesh, he has taken those sins in his body, and they were nailed to the tree. so that he may come we with him into the presence of God again. The veil is taken away. And the message then of the veil being torn is, it is finished. There's nothing else you could do or I could do to obtain this entering into the presence of God. For us, it would remain darkness and death, but he has opened the way of life. He is the only provision of God. Dear friend, that's why the author to the Hebrews goes on to say, if we haven't entered into this veil, if Christ is not our Savior and Lord, and the plainness of the gospel has come to us, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, because you have rejected the only way you can enter in to his presence and be received. Is the veil on your eyes? Let it be removed. Turn to the Lord, as Paul says, and this veil will lift. And you will begin to see in Christ more clearly, though yet in a glass darkly. Could you imagine one day what we will see? When we behold him face to face. How foolish. We will see ourselves through that. When we had a full, free access to him whenever, whatever time we come. And we stood on the edge. We feared and we trembled because we were looking at ourselves. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us draw near with a full, true heart, a full assurance of faith. Because of the new living way he's consecrated for us. And the new and living way there in the original is as if the blood has just been shed. It is fresh. It's still warm. There is access to the heart of God himself through what his Son has accomplished. It is sufficient. A sacrifice that can cover whatever your sin and my sin can be. He saves to the uttermost. And you're not beyond that. Those who come to God through him. And so the way this morning is open to us for the first time and by renewal, the flaming cherubims have been set aside because he has borne the sword in his own heart. He's opened the way for sinners to come into his presence again. Christ has opened the way. Come with boldness. Enter into his presence with rejoicing. And see the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, take away the veil that so often is clouding our vision to see the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we may begin to behold with greater confidence and assurance there is a place in thy presence through the veil. A way that has been consecrated before us with the blood so that we may come and commune with thee. Lord, come and commune with us. Be with us this day and bless us in our meditation, our consideration of this truth in our hearts, that we would profit from it and go forth with rejoicing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.